from Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, for you are all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Well, this morning, as I mentioned, and I know so many of you know, our church service is a little different. It's different than it normally is because we are setting aside four men as leaders here at Christ Presbyterian Church. Leadership is a tricky thing. We are surrounded almost daily with stories of bad leadership, of painful, scary leaders from every sector of life, from government, work, school, home, and maybe unfortunately, but especially in this day and age, there is seemingly a story about poor leadership in the church that arises so often these days. A good leader is hard to find. The American writer John Updike once wrote, "A leader is one who, out of madness or goodness, volunteers to take upon himself the woe of his people. There are few men so foolish." Hence the erratic quality of leadership. I think John Updike was speaking tongue in cheek, but he has a point to some extent. I love the way that he defines leadership. It's very profound. He says leadership or leaders are those who take upon themselves the woes of the people. Who wants to do that? Well, his point is there are few men so foolish who will do that. And so on the ugly side, you get manipulation and you get abuse. You have no intention of harboring the woe of the people. They will harbor you. Or you get weak leadership that's overcome by the woe of your people. Or let me suggest a third way. You get leadership that is foolish because it finds its origin and its empowerment and its goal in the foolishness of the cross. That's the kind of foolish leadership we desire at CPC. It's the kind of leadership that we're celebrating this morning. Ordination is a funny term. If you didn't grow up in the church, you never used the word. You never really heard about it. If you did, there's even a good chance, especially in these parts of the world, where if you grew up in the church, you still didn't talk about ordination or practice it. So what is it? Well, according to our Book of Church Order, which is kind of like our governing document of how we do the church in our denomination, it says it's the authoritative setting aside of one called by God to an office in the church. Fair enough. It's accompanied by three things. It's accompanied by prayer. We depend on God for all of this. The laying on of hands. Well, the church is made up of ordinary hands conveying what God is doing, and we give the right hand of fellowship, which is a culturally appropriate way of saying you are now one of us. It's a very churchy thing that we're doing. And yet there's very little pageantry here this morning. Everyone is dressed normally. The weekly service is just slightly altered. But the occasion is certainly solemn. It's important. But the occasion is also ordinary. Here are these four ordinary guys who have been set apart to serve ordinary people and to point them to the extraordinary gospel of an extraordinary God. Because this is the place where we come with our struggles. It's the place where we come to sit next to others in their struggles. And there's absolutely no promise of quick fixes with issues that arise in our lives. There is no promise of quickly healed marriages that are on the rocks. There's no promise of flourishing and successful children. There's no protective shield against sickness and tragedy. There's no promise of economic prosperity. In fact, I think it's because the world looks like this that God gives us the church. It's because there are crumbling relationships. It's It's because parenting is not a logic problem that we need to work out. It's because there's no protective shield against suffering and sickness. It's because the world is broken and we are all sufferers under sin that we need those who are called apart and set apart to love us and to care for us and to minister to us. Philippians is a great book when we're doing something that celebrates church life. It's great because the context that's all around it, both explicit and between the lines, is that things objectively are not going great. Paul is in prison. That's never a good thing. You don't want to be in prison. It appears that there is a threat for this church to fall apart with maybe the littlest of touches, and that's not too far outside the realm of possibility, but there's also something that is invigorating. There's something joyful and life-giving that Paul can't stop talking about. And so we have these scenes from a church, an ordinary church, a struggling church, but a church that has joy and a church that is just filled and it's saturated with love for one another, and I want to tap into that church. And I want to hear what God has to say to our church and how we can tap into that joy. And so as a place that's vulnerable, as a place that struggles with all of the normal kinds of struggles that we deal with, as a place calling deeply fallen men to lead us, this morning we want to tap into that Philippian joy. We want to ask the question, even amidst really hard circumstances, how do we experience the kind of love and joy that Paul can't stop talking about? Paul begins to lay out this kind of joy from the very beginning of chapter 1. The church is joyful. The church exists as this place of love because it consists of partners in the gospel who partake of grace and anticipate the world to come. The church has joy because it consists of gospel partners who partake of grace and anticipate the world to come. First point. The church consists of gospel partners. First thing we want to grasp from Philippians is how this church consists of this beautiful partnership of the gospel that clearly exists in ancient Philippi. Now think about the thought revolution this provides to call it gospel partnership, right? Church maybe isn't just the place I attend. I myself am not the church as I exist by myself, but rather the church is a place where I am a partner in the gospel. I mean, take a step back and you see all of the ways the church is something unique just from the very introduction here, the greeting of Philippians. Paul and Timothy say, we are not apostles. We aren't some kind of super spiritual designation. We are servants of Christ Jesus. That's how we want to be known to you. That's how we are known to you. They are servants. It's true. One of the buzzwords for the last 2 decades in leadership theory is all about servant leadership. I'm sure we've seen that in whatever sector of life we have been in. It's totally true, though, even if it is buzzy, right? You need to believe your boss will come next to you in the mire. You need to believe your commander would come down and serve alongside you in the trenches if necessary. We have to believe that. And of course, you transfer that into the church, and there's this beautiful gospel-centered way where it has to all be about servant leadership. One of the more famous passages from this brief letter, Paul says, put others before you. Think of others first. Think of their interests before your own interests. Now, let me give you a good reason why. Let's talk about Jesus for a second. Because he was in the form of God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And so he took the form of a servant, and he gave up his life, obedient unto death. What rights are you going to keep clinging to if that's who Jesus is? What rights are you going to keep clinging to if that's who Jesus is? What or who do you refuse to put up with anymore in light of the eternal Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, pursuing his beloved through his own humiliation? And the power and wisdom of the cross, which looks an awful lot like weakness and foolishness. What higher calling and status is there than to be a servant of Jesus? Paul and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus, and who do they write to? Church of saints. A church of saints in the Lord Jesus. He writes to a church composed of those who are set apart and sanctified already in Christ. He writes to the holy ones who are holy exclusively because they are in the Holy One, Jesus. If you are in Christ, that is who you are as well. A holy one in the Holy One. You are holy right now for no other reason that you are in the Holy One, Jesus. You are not holy because you have accomplished anything in yourself. You are holy in your grace-secured status of being in Christ. And this shapes everything. I think maybe the great passage of this is who you were, but this is now who you are definitively is 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Not the sexually immoral, not idolaters, not adulterers, not those who practice homosexuality, not thieves, not the greedy, not drunkards, not revilers, not swindlers. And that was you. That was you. But you were washed. Already. You were sanctified already. You were justified definitively in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And I bring that up because that is where gospel partnership begins. Do you know who you already are? Because what is this room? This room is filled with people that struggle with sexual sins. You have a better identity in Jesus already that is yours right now, definitively. Holy in the Holy One. Do you still look for something other than God for your peace and well-being and for your identity? Nod your head, but that is not who you are. You are holy in the Holy One. A reviler is someone who criticizes in an insulting manner, something I see is almost definitive of Christian culture. That's not who we are. We're saints, we're holy, definitively. Why bring this up? Because there is a liberating empowerment for every believer who walks through the door of a church. You are saints. You are called. You are set apart. You are sanctified. You are washed. Paul writes to the church and he says, you are the holy ones. He also mentions the overseers and deacons. It's maybe a standard passage to read when you're ordaining leaders because it's one of the few places in the New Testament where Paul kind of puts it together for us. He highlights the structure of the early church in a way that's clear. He mentions by name, we have overseers and we have deacons. Overseers were those in charge of nurturing and guiding and protecting the flock, and we still have overseers today. Deacons were those tasked with caring for the physical well-being, the good of the church body. And all of this comprises for Paul this beautiful picture of partnership. Paul begins, he thanks God for them. His prayers are filled with joy as he lifts them up to the Lord. As he thinks about them, he's just overcome with joy. And most scholars believe they're probably included some kind of financial support, that that's certainly true. But there's more to that as well. They are gospel partners. You are our gospel partners. We partner up with others as gospel partners, as missionaries and laborers out in the field. But it's more than just financial support. It's a spiritual support network. And would the culture of the church change if by church member we meant gospel partner? Would it change? It doesn't change your vocations. It doesn't change your ordinary lives. What it does is it changes your perspective so that as we bring up these men to ordain this morning, we partner up with them because they need us. And we pray for them and we support them and we encourage them. We don't revile. We encourage. We lift up. Tie this back into our Ephesians series we're currently working through. Out goes the consumer model, right? Out goes the consumer model. In comes the covenantal model. No longer how do I find personal happiness and fulfillment, but how do I love well? How do I love well? It's more than just a partner like you're a partner with your local public radio station. You partner up in a meaningful way. You mentor others. You minister to others. You create and you strive toward a culture of gospel partnership, to come together as a community because we have the same goal to see the world impacted by the gospel, and we have the same goal for ourselves to be more and more like Jesus. God's doing the work. It's his mission, but we're partners by grace. So what empowers the partnership? What empowers the partnership? That's our next point. Paul rejoices over the church in Philippi because it's a church with his gospel partnership, whatever that means. We have to explore that. And secondly, well, what's going to empower that? What's going to drive that? What's going to motivate that? It's because this church exists as a place that partakes of grace. Look at verse 7. Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. I mean, isn't that a beautiful sentence? We have this little insight into Paul's emotions, this pure affection that he has for the church. It's right for me to feel this way. It's right for me to feel joy and love because these are my gospel posse. These are my gospel partners because they partake of grace with me. To receive grace and to partake of grace is to receive and partake of Christ himself. Grace is not some abstract theological or philosophical principle. It is deeply and profoundly specific. It's Christ. What does it mean to partake of grace? It means to find your identity in the person and work of Jesus from start to finish. And it means living according to that identity. This is who I am already, holy in the Holy One. And to keep coming back and refreshing myself in that stream of living waters that is Jesus. Verse 6 is such a powerful verse. Paul just mentioned gospel partnership. And what does he say? I'm sure of it. I'm sure of this partnership. I'm sure of the authenticity of this partnership. Why? Because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's one of the great passages of the Christian life. What God began, he will see through to the end. Any attempt to mitigate the raw power of that passage will inevitably lead to interpretive gymnastics. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, well, as long as you're faithful and obedient. God will bring it to completion as long as you do your part. But that's not what Paul says. You know how I know that's not what Paul says? How else could he say, I'm sure? All that I'm sure of is that if it requires my own strength and wisdom and intellect and abilities, the end result will be deeply flawed. That's all that I'm sure of. Same is true for you, but God. The quote I put at the beginning of your bulletins, Paul's confidence is not the Christianity of Christians, but it's in the godness of God, who is supremely trustworthy, able, and committed to finish the work he has begun. Paul's confidence, his certainty, is not in your Christianity, it's in the godness of God. This certainly speaks to the mystery of sanctification, how God makes us more and more, he conforms us more and more into the image of the Son, how God is making his sons and daughters more and more like Jesus. It's mysterious in the way that God's work is worked through us. You know what's not mysterious at all is how salvation and the Christian life from beginning to end are the work of God. That is not mysterious. There is no mystery with that. The mysterious part is how is that work worked out through me? What is your only hope? It's that God will bring his work to completion. Isn't that your hope? He will finish what he started. Would that be what casts out fear? If you had to finish what God started, I'm telling you right now, you don't have any hope. I don't have any hope. The good news is the godness of God. He will do the work. He will do his work. So the church is a place that exists by the power of God. It's sustained by the power of God. We find our hope in the power of God, and this has deep implications for everyday life because it's only when the church is a place that absolutely obsesses over the beginning and end whole picture of the gospel that we will take holiness seriously. It's only when we recognize that this is God's work from start to finish will we even begin to understand holiness for what it is. The most legalistic and moralistic expressions of Christianity, they don't take holiness seriously because they've reduced the law into something that is attainable. The church that does not care about holiness is as much a legalistic church as any of them because they have just promoted a substitute holiness. We want something better. We want the gospel. Because the gospel-centered church is the place that celebrates Christ. Because it understands holiness and it understands the depths of our sin and the extent of our inability. What do we do next? What do I do with that information that it's God's work start to finish? Well, listen to Paul, use his verbs. Partake of grace. Receive Christ in his word. Receive Christ in the supper. Receive Christ as you come to the Lord in prayer. Come to this place hungry and knowing your need to receive Christ as he is offered in the gospel. In Jesus' story of the prodigal son, the rebellious son qualified himself to come back home, not because he cleaned himself up, it's not because he atoned for his own rebellion. What qualified him was that he came home. He partook of grace. As we sang this morning, all the fitness he requires is that you just feel your need of him. Maybe not surprisingly, we receive in order to bless. We receive love and are free to love. Our love becomes shaped by Jesus. Paul experiences deep emotions because their love for the Lord overflows in their love for one another, and in particular, their love for him, which he knows so well. Paul's in jail, but he feels the support of his people, and it means so much to him. He loves them. He prays for them. He supports them. In verse 8, his emotion builds and builds, and he says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." That's such a powerful idea. This isn't a pleasantry. This isn't like a nicety. Paul says literally, you know, this is like a deep emotional gut love. The King James Version, in a way that's awkward, but translated, it translates it very woodenly. It says, "I long for you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. I long for you with the guts of Jesus. I long for you with what we would say the heart of Jesus." It's as if Paul is saying, my love for you is even beyond me. Isn't that a beautiful idea? My love for you is beyond the love I can convey to you. I love you with Jesus's love. And I long for you with Jesus's love. I mean, what is this but a display of the church as we are called to be? It's like a snapshot in time of a church that loves one another. And this will be what defines the church moving forward. This is what defined the church in a pre-Christian world. For the first 300 years of the church, the Roman Empire was set aflame by the gospel through love. The gospel exploded across the empire, and there was no violence, there was no conquest. I've heard it said, not one drop of blood was spilled except the blood of their own. We've got a long way to go in our cultural moment. We've got a long way to go in our cultural moment. I have never once prayed to love any of you with the love of Jesus. My prayer needs to be bigger, doesn't it? I certainly want to love you with the love that I have. And Paul says, throw that out the window. I want to love you with the love of Jesus. I want to love others with the love of Jesus. The world looks at the church and it rarely sees this kind of love. We rarely experience this kind of love. And therefore, we're also still looking for this kind of joy. When we partake of grace, we don't store it. We metabolize it. When we receive grace, when we partake of it, we metabolize it. And it spills out of us with a kingdom-shaped love. All right, to be a community filled with the gospel joy that we see here, anchored in the love of Jesus, means that each one of us, we're the saints, right? We must strive toward a gospel partnership. We partake of grace with one another. And we do this anticipating the world to come. We anticipate the new creation. Paul concludes with a prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What is the church? Okay, it's a place that consists of partners in the gospel. We partake of grace with one another and we anticipate the new creation. How do I know this? Because that's Paul's prayer, because he wants our love to be conformed to that. What is his prayer? That we become more and more like Jesus, the first fruits of the new creation. More and more shaped by the coming kingdom. That is what metabolizing grace looks like. Paul's prayer is about love abounding, and this love in some ways prepares us for the day of Christ. Paul's praying that we live in a way that is prepared for the world to come. Kingdom love here is defined in three ways. It's love that is knowledgeable, it's love that's discerning, and it's love that's filled with the fruit of righteousness. So it's love that's knowledgeable. Just like grace is not an abstract principle, so love too isn't abstract. It's not just warm and fuzzy, whatever makes me feel good inside. It's Christ-shaped and cross-formed. It's love that fills itself with the knowledge of the gospel. It's love that comes back and back and back, over and over and over, to see and reflect and meditate upon the Father's love for you from all eternity. It's love that is fixed on the Son who shed his blood for you. It's love that is fixed on the Holy Spirit who draws you into this overwhelming pool of communion, of this triune love that never began, will never cease. This means that if we want to be a place that loves well, we have to dive deeper and deeper into the love of God. Because love is always costly. And so we keep before our eyes the costliness of Jesus' redemption. Love is always present. All of us are always having to straddle that line of be warm and filled and let me come alongside you in a way that's sacrificial. And so we have to dive deeper into the promises of God and see the God who walks alongside us, who descends into our valleys, who is the man of sorrows, acquainted with our griefs, not warm and be filled, but acquainted. That's our Jesus. Kingdom love is knowledgeable. Anchored in the gospel, it's also discerning. It's a love that approves what is excellent. It's a love that is cast in the mold of kingdom love. And the reason for this love is so that you may approve what is excellent. This word approval is a word you would use to analyze counterfeit money or counterfeit coins. So our love is a love that analyzes and it discerns and it approves what is right and what is pure, what is knowledgeable, what is good. It's a love that hates what God hates and loves what God loves. It has to be discerning, and that's hard. But it's a love that sees sin for what it is, soul-destroying rebellion against our Creator. And it's a love that seeks to save those who are perishing. As one writer puts it, nothing can be so cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be so cruel than the tenderness that leaves someone in their sin, and nothing can be more compassionate than the rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. What shapes both of those is mercy. It's the opposite of judgment. It's love and it's mercy, and it's loaded up on grace. Kingdom love is thirdly filled with the fruit of righteousness. It's a love that looks like Jesus, good, kind, patient, gentle. It's a love that is fitting for the new creation. It's the love that anticipates the world to come. And this is hard. I was at a conference a couple days ago, and I heard this phrase that I can't get out of my mind. We all, each and every one of us, come to church walking over broken glass. And the last thing any of us need is the 5 steps toward being a healthy church. We don't need 5 more steps to accomplish another 10 steps of how to be loving to one another. We need to rest corporately in God's infinite love. What this means is that we don't pat ourselves on the back. It doesn't mean that we won't have lots of failure in our love. It means that we must be committed in our failure to love well and to see that our remedy is not another glance in the mirror, but another glance at the cross. You will only love well when you know that you are loved well. This will play out in particular ways in ancient Philippi. It will be a love that seeks to be of one mind with each other. It's a love that counts others as better than ourselves. It's a love that serves without grumbling and complaining. It's a love that is on display toward one another. It's a love that follows things that are lovely, just, and worthy of praise. It's a love that works out salvation in fear and trembling. But most of all, it is a love that finds its foundation and stability in the love of Jesus, partaking of the one who emptied himself, who did not grumble and complain, but as our perfect high priest offered up loud cries and supplications. We partake of the one who was utterly lovely and just and the one worthy of all our praise. We partake of Jesus who won our salvation once for all outside the city gates of Jerusalem. This love is being worked out by God's Spirit even here and even now. Partners of the gospel, partakers of grace, anticipating together the new creation. This obviously means everything for us as a church, seeking to be faithful, seeking to be obedient to God's word, to live according to the Spirit, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And today is a day where we are especially thinking about how this gospel community is worked out. And in God's wisdom, he has provided leaders for us. And again, we're so thrilled this morning to turn now to the ordination portion, where we look at all of these realities, and they're hard realities, aren't they, to be partners in the gospel, to come back always partaking of grace, to metabolize that grace, not just store it, right, not just leave it, but communicate it and exhibit it to one another and to the world, to be those who are seeking to abound in love that looks like the age to come. And the Lord, in his good providence and in his mercy, has given us fallen men to help love us, and to help shepherd us, and to help guide us toward these ends. Again, from our book of church order, one of the things that I'm supposed to do this morning, or someone's supposed to do, is to give a charge. A charge is an encouragement. A charge is an exhortation. And I think kind of piggybacking onto Philippians, the way that I'm looking at this is these men have been set aside to help us all strive toward these things in the grace and mercy of God. They're to help all of us as the saints, to help all of us as those who are recognizing that God began the work, and what do you think is going to bring it to completion except God himself? And we work and we strive in that freedom, we love in that freedom of being loved already in Christ. Izzy. Where is Izzy? Izzy, you've been elected to this office of overseer that we just read about. It's like we're connecting 2,000 years right now. Izzy, you've been elected to this office of overseer, elder, shepherd, many different phrases that are used in the New Testament, because you, as all of us know, you have the heart of a shepherd. You are a model of someone who seeks love, and especially the way Paul puts it here, you seek love with knowing and discerning. And so when we hear your discerning word, we hear that with love, and that brings us to see Jesus. I think those of us who know Izzy well can attest to those things. So Izzy, as you are called into this amazing position that nobody would want, man, Jesus loves you. Continue to pursue Jesus as you continue your lifelong pursuit of partaking God's grace in Christ to you. Lead people not to yourself, but lead them to the cross, and sit with those who despair and long for answers, and lead them to the hope of the empty tomb. And would you find rest that you never lead them to yourself? Dennis, Ed, there you are, and Daniel. You two are called to do something that I think the world despises. There are many people who would line up and jump through hoops and put out an incredible amount of energy to have status and to be leaders, to be the boss, to get honor and esteem, to get more money. And someone asks you, what'd you sign up for? And your answer is, I signed up to be a servant, a deacon. And yet in the upside down economy of God's kingdom, this is a holy and worthy calling. So brothers, strive to care for God's people in the love of Jesus. Everywhere you read about what the deacon is, it always talks about this is what Jesus provided to his church, because this is a profound way that we experience as a community the hands and feet of Jesus through his servants. It's not through mind-blowing counsel. That's often nice if we can find it. But it's through tangible provision. It's through presence. It's through love. Strive to care for God's people in the love of Jesus as you serve others in ways that at times will be challenging and time-consuming and maybe even personally frustrating. Dive into the inexhaustible riches of grace that is Jesus' love for you. Listen to how Eugene Peterson described pastoral ministry, which certainly applies to ruling elders and extends and informs the work of deacons as well. Peterson wrote, pastoral ministry, or the ministry of an elder, or the ministry, and I would say a deacon is true as well. It's staying in touch with people in despair, knowing them by name and waiting for resurrection. Staying, listening, and waiting. Those are not the verbs that will get your ministry onto the Trinity Broadcasting Network, with all due respect. Those will not get you a book deal. Those will not get you to headline conferences. Staying, listening, waiting. Work of eternal value as King Jesus builds his church. Congregation of Christ Presbyterian Church, I got a word for you too. I've got lots of words for you. Would you pray and love these men well? Would you receive them as gospel partners? There's no boost to a resume that this accomplishes for any of them. Again, the world couldn't possibly care less about what we're doing this morning. At times, they will be taken away from their families as they bear the woes of the people. And I am confident, and I know you are too, as those who elected them, that these men have foolishly endeavored to bear your woes. But it's in the foolishness of the cross. So my prayer for you, brothers and sisters, my prayer for all of us is that we would be a place that is passionate about being gospel partners. We're surrounded by a world, again, that's so desperate in need of this word that is found in no other place of the saving news of Jesus. We are surrounded in this room by people who need reminding of that news every single week. Would this be the place that is uniquely centered on partaking of grace together? Would we be united in our hope that God will have the last word as we await the coming of his kingdom, as we await King Jesus to return and make all things new? Let us pray. Lord, I pray we would all exhale. I'm so sure that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. If that isn't a motivating word to love well, if that isn't a motivating word to get rid of sin, which hurts us, which hurts others, if that isn't a word that swells our hearts with love for your godness, that sees your work through faithfully and diligently, reminds us of the bedrock of your promises that we stand on, I don't know what word can do it. Lord, we thank you that even this messed up, fallen, broken, mistake-filled church, human church, is your mission, it's your project. Would this be a place of gospel partnership where we depend on the Holy Spirit to do the work? Would it be a place where we would use our words for edification and building up, where we would use our hands and our feet to serve those in need? Would it be a community that consists of always pointing one another back to the cross? Always pointing one another back to the victory that you have achieved. Always pointing one another to King Jesus, who even now sits on a throne, who ever lives to intercede. Lord, we thank you for your work. We thank you for your promises. We pray all these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen.